Well, in Mark chapter 13, this is part two of a three-part series on the Olivet Discourse. And this portion of Scripture deals in particular with last day's events, but specifically the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period. Okay, so last week we talked about the beginning of the tribulation and the things that were leading up to the tribulation. Today we're talking about specifically the middle of the tribulation in verses 14 through 23. And then next week we'll talk about the end of the tribulation and what happens afterwards next Sunday. And I want to encourage you guys, you are free to read ahead, all right? So where are we in Mark chapter 13? As far as a context, we're in the final week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He's teaching and he's ministering to people on the Temple Mount, and then he's retreating to the Mount of Olives, actually to a little town of Bethany, in the evening, where he would stay at night. And so in Mark 13, this is possibly Wednesday, and what had happened was the disciples made a comment about the temple and about the surrounding buildings and how amazing they were. Now, the temple that they saw and the temple that they were referring to is the second temple. Okay, this is the temple that Zerubbabel rebuilt, and it's the temple that was currently under construction by Herod. It wouldn't be done until about 64 AD. So even now, it was under construction, and it was being remodeled, greatly expanded by Herod. And so what we want to do with that as a background, we'll start in verse 14, but I want to go through verse 14 to 23, I want to do a quick review, and then I want to show you with a chart how this fits into the larger scheme of end times prophecy. And so to begin with, let's again get the context, Mark chapter 13, and let's look at the first four verses, because Jesus is giving an answer to these questions that they asked, and you can't just cherry pick the Olivet Discourse devoid of the questions that Jesus is responding to. Does that make sense? And so verse 1, then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of the disciples said, "Teacher, what manner of stones and buildings are here? This is amazing." And Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Jesus privately, and they said, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all of these things will be fulfilled." And so Jesus says that the temple and all the surrounding buildings were going to be destroyed. And after they were out of the city, the disciples say, "Can you tell us more about that? Can you tell us more?" They ask for some more information, and Jesus will give it to them. And so they're saying, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are fulfilled?" Now, for you Bible students, you should note the two different questions here. There's a when question, and there's a what question. There's a when question, and there's a what question. Now, Matthew, in Matthew 24, you know, that's another record of the Olivet Discourse, he adds a little bit more, or he records a little bit more. They actually ask three questions. So they say, "When will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Okay? So as we discuss the Olivet Discourse, it is so imperative that we understand the questions that are asked regarding the answer that Jesus gives. So they're saying, when will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed? What event or sign will signal your coming? And what event or sign will signal the end of the age and the beginning of a new world order under the rule of Jesus? Now, that's a new world order that I can fully support and be all about, right? So the first thing that he teaches the disciples, we saw last week in verse 5, is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Isn't that interesting? The first thing that he says in this end time prophecy briefing is don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be duped. And then in verses 6 through 13, he teaches them about signs relating to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And actually, some of those disciples, they would see the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But he also described general signs or characteristics of the last days about before teaching specific signs and unmistakable evidence regarding his second coming. And so, hang with me here. We need to understand that while the general characteristics of verses 5 through 13 look towards the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the specific signs and the total fulfillment of all those things are yet to take place, and they look towards the future. And in understanding the Olivet Discourse, it's a great mistake to see the complete fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, okay? Jesus is painting for us a very specific and accurate picture of the times leading up to the Great Tribulation, the tribulation itself, the midpoint, and his second coming, okay? And so, as we talked about last week, a lot of times when you have biblical prophecy, there's something called dual fulfillment. Have you heard about that? Dual fulfillment. And so the prophecy is given, and there's something that's referring to the near term, but then the full fulfillment comes much, much later, where it's totally complete. This is the case of the Olivet Discourse. In Luke 21:20, Jesus tells the disciples, when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, its destruction would be near. When you see that taking place. And guess what? This is exactly what happened 40 years later. They saw the armies around Jerusalem, and they were pretty, you know, confident that that destruction was near because of what Jesus said. And so that's a prefulfillment of the coming fulfillment. Okay? Verses 5 through 13 are characterizations that lead up to the seven-year tribulation, but they find their total fulfillment in the tribulation, the beginning of the tribulation, specifically starting in Revelation 6 and the first half of that seven-year tribulation. And so of all the things that increase as birth pangs, we found out that the only positive thing is that the gospel would be preached to all nations. And then when people were delivered up before magistrates and authorities, that they would be able to give a witness for Jesus. Of all the different birth pangs that would be increasing towards the end, those are the only positive things. Now take a look at verse 14 here. Verse 14 of Mark 13. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this aspect of Scripture, this portion of Scripture, when we start talking about this prophecy from Daniel of the 70 weeks, we talk about the abomination of desolation, which is a mouthful in and of itself, and it says, let the reader understand. This is some difficult things. You know, it's difficult, and sometimes it's difficult because we're not accustomed to the Old Testament or Old Testament prophecy, specifically the prophecy in Daniel regarding the 70 weeks of Daniel, as we call it. And so we need to look at these things, and we need to understand. Did you notice the little parenthetical statement that said, let the reader understand? We need to understand this. We need to take the time and dig in and understand. And so what is the abomination of desolation? It's something that Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 9, in verses 26 and 27. And this is one of many passages that speak about this coming world leader called the Antichrist. Maybe you've heard of that term before, the Antichrist. He comes in the place of Christ. You could call him the pseudo-Christ, or he comes in the stead of Christ. And God's word teaches us in Daniel that the Antichrist will desecrate the temple and cause the daily sacrifices to cease. And so we'll talk about that in just a moment, where you're thinking, okay, if this is an end time event and he's going to go into the temple, where's the temple? It's not there yet. We'll talk about that. And this act is called the abomination of desolation because it will be an absolute disgrace for him to go into the temple and destroy the sacred character and nature of the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to understand something, that a similar event indeed took place in the 2nd century BC. If you've heard of the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes, Okay? He desecrated the temple in 168 BC by erecting within it an altar to Zeus and sacrificing a pig. It was absolutely horrific. Okay? Absolutely horrific. But what Jesus is speaking of in Mark chapter 13 did not happen in 70 AD, and Jesus is talking about something yet future. Okay? When Titus of Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, he did not set up a temple or, you know, an altar in the temple and declared himself to be God and desecrated the temple. They destroyed the temple. Okay, and that's something entirely different. I want you to listen to what Paul taught the church of Thessalonica. There was a lot of end time things that Paul taught that church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, listen to what Paul says. Now, again, like Jesus, the first thing that Paul says is, let no one deceive you. He says, by any means, for that day, that end time period will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin, speaking of the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so Paul saw a future event that was not fulfilled in 70 AD. Okay, are you guys with me? Jesus also sees a future event that was not fulfilled in 70 AD and was not fulfilled in 168 BC. And the reason why I bring this up is because some people will look at the Olivet Discourse, this passage of Scripture, and they will see it as being already fulfilled in the past, either in 168 BC or in 70 AD. Jesus declares, this event is yet future. This event is yet future. And too many church denominations today do not believe that Jesus was speaking of a literal future seven-year tribulation of time, and that he was simply characterizing, you know, the great struggle of good and evil for the people. You know, he was speaking allegorically or something like that. And look, this is biblically false. This is totally false. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, is not talking parabolically. He's not talking in parables. He's not saying, you know what, let me tell you a story to illustrate good and evil. He's not doing that. He's giving us very, very specific things. He's teaching the disciple, the Jewish people, very, very specific things to look to. And he's very detailed. And so when we read about the tribulation, my friends, in the Bible, when we look all the way through about what the last days are going to be, what that seven-year tribulation is all about, there are specifics. There are specifics and indicators that tell us it's not allegorical. It's real. It's going to happen. Even the seven-year tribulation in the Bible, this is the seven-year period of time that the world has never seen nor will ever see again. It's referenced very specifically in the Bible in a number of different ways that tells us it's not an allegory. Half of the tribulation, or 3.5 years, has been called times, and half a time, signifying 3.5 years. Also, that halfway point has been called, or 3.5 years has been, you know, called 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or 1,290 days. I mean, we're talking about a specific time period. The full seven is clear from Daniel chapter 9, and if you've heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel, this is a week of years. You know, we have a decade. The Jews had a heptad, you know, of 7 years. It's called the 70th week of Daniel, and it hasn't happened yet. Another passage in Daniel speaks of the last 3.5 years in this way. Listen to this. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's what Paul was referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2, there shall be 1,290 days until the end. Wow. Isn't that interesting? So from the time that the Antichrist goes into the temple, stops the sacrifices, claims to be God above all that is called God, there is a definite time that the clock is ticking. You want to talk about the end of the world clock? Wow, you got 3.5 years, you got 1,290 days until the end of the world, literally, you know, and Jesus comes back and he judges the nations. Wow, and he sets up his millennial kingdom. So I guess that's not exactly the end of the world. The end of the world as we know it today, and he'll set up his rule and reign where the government will be upon his shoulders. And so that's really interesting. The desecration of the temple will be definite. It'll be a definite sign. It'll happen on a definite day. And there's also an exhortation in the Word of God for the reader to understand this. Now, did we just read this together? Now you're held accountable to understand it. You need to understand it. And it's good to even have a rudimentary understanding of the 70 weeks of Daniel and what we're talking about here. So when the Jews see that the rebuilt temple has been desecrated 3.5 years into the tribulation, they're going to realize we need to flee. We need to go to the mountains, all right? Drop down to verse 19. Why? For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And so when the Jewish people see this take place, Jesus is telling them, run. Run to the mountains. I mean, as bad as the first half of the tribulation is going to be, the second half is going to be far worse. When they see this, they're to flee and go to the mountains and not go back. And I want you to listen to what Jesus tells them to do regarding fleeing. When you see the Antichrist go in and he stops the sacrifices and he claims to be God, run. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 15. And let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter. And he tells them, you need to go immediately. If you're on your rooftop and you're sunbathing or re-roofing it, whatever, don't go back inside to get your stuff. Run. Just get out of there. Don't go in your house for anything. If you're at work, don't go back to your house to pack your bags. Just flee to the mountains. If you're pregnant or nursing a small child, it's going to be difficult. And he says, and pray that this doesn't happen in the middle of winter, because that will greatly impact your fleeing as well. In Matthew 24, a parallel passage in verse 20, he says, and pray that your flight does not take place on the Sabbath. You know, in our day, on the Sabbath day, on Saturdays, you know, Israel's shut down. There's stuff that happens and tour buses move around, but public transportation is shut down and just everything is just stopped. It would be difficult. It would be difficult for that many people to flee on the Sabbath. And it's at this point in the tribulation that things get ramped up. Persecution from the Antichrist and his evil armies against Jews and Christians will increase exponentially, but there's also increasing cataclysms from God that are happening and increasing in intensity as the tribulation progresses. And what is this? What is this tribulation? A couple big picture things. Number one, this 7-year period of time that's future, God's pouring out his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And it's really merciful, because he's saying, if you won't come to me in my love and my grace, would you come to me in my wrath? There will be people who get saved, but you know what? It's going to be very, very difficult. It's going to be very, very difficult to be saved and become a Christian in that time period. You will be persecuted, and you will most likely be martyred. But then also, he's got something else going on. He's dealing specifically with the Jewish people. He's dealing specifically with the Jewish people. And he's reaching out to them. And he's doing so in such a way that they're finally going to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's coming a day, my friends, that the Jewish nation will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will trust in Jesus unto salvation, just like we trust in Jesus for salvation. And it's so amazing. Paul spends 3 chapters in Romans talking about that. God hasn't cast his people off. There's a plan. And so instead of being known as a nation that has rejected Jesus, they will become known as a nation that has received Jesus. And it'll be absolutely wonderful. And this is important to recognize, that the prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9 regarding the 70 weeks, it's Jewish. When that vision is interpreted, the angel says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city to do certain things. It's Jewish in nature. And people get so confused regarding end times prophecy when they misunderstand the whole framework upon which everything else hangs. And the big deal is this. Don't confuse Israel and the church. If you think that the church has somehow replaced Israel, you're going to end up at the wrong spot regarding interpreting biblical prophecy, because those two entities are different. There's a different track. There's a different plan that God has for both. So Jesus describes this for them, and he says it's going to be bad. It's going to be really, really bad. And concerning the Jewish context, that last 3.5 years has also been called the Great Tribulation. Okay, sometimes we call the 7 years the Great Tribulation. Technically speaking, the last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation, capital G and capital T, right? It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to get really, really bad. Jesus says that in verse 19, as we read. He says, if this period of time was not limited, the human race wouldn't even survive. Look at verse 20. Unless the Lord shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, he's there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so it's going to get so bad that if there wasn't an end to those days, no flesh would survive. You know, you take the restrainer of the Holy Spirit and the church, and God says, okay, you know, there's just this big release, and the world just starts in this huge downward spiral. Wow, can you just imagine? Can you just imagine? It's going to get bad. And then on top of that, it's God pouring out his wrath. This isn't the wrath of Satan. Now, his minions are being used in God's plan, but this is God pouring out his wrath. This is called, in Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, this is a whole different scene here, different deal. And it also, there's going to be reports in the tribulation that Jesus has arrived before he actually has. There's going to be false Christs. There's going to be false prophets. And again, we see a warning that the scriptures tell them, don't be deceived. And this is important because the Bible speaks of strong delusion, that people will be worshiping the Antichrist, and all this is really hard to believe. But when you think about all the people that worship things today other than Jesus, it's not really that hard, is it? It's not really that hard. In Matthew 24, 26, Jesus told the disciples that reports will come saying that he's come and that he's in a desert, or that he's in a secret room somewhere. And so Jesus is telling them in this discourse, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. He tells them beforehand. And check this verse out. This is such a great verse. Look at verse 23 of Mark 13. He says, take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. He says, pay attention, you guys. This will be on the test. Pay attention. I've told you these things beforehand. He's giving them an end times prophecy briefing, not to scare them, but to prepare them. And this is what Bible prophecy should do for us, to prepare us, to cause us to look up, to live holy lives and wait for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I just want to keep communicating that Jesus gave the disciples a literal and future event for them to watch for. When you see, did you notice that? When you see it with your own eyes, when you see the abomination of desolation, the second coming of Jesus and the end of the age is at hand. It's getting really close. It's specific. There's no ambiguity. It's not going to be mistakable. Okay? Now, isn't it curious, as I mentioned before, that there is a future temple involved in end time prophecy? So if you look at the end times and what Jesus talks about, what the Bible talks about, and it says that there's going to be sacrifices that cease and a world leader that goes into that temple and declares himself to be God, what problem do we have today? Is there a temple in Jerusalem? No, not yet. Not yet. What does this mean for us? This means that when we start to see people preparing for a future temple, when we start to see Jewish groups plan for the third temple, we can start getting excited. Why? Because Jesus already told us that there was going to be one. He already told us. That's exciting. We should get excited, my friends, because not just they're planning for a temple, but Israel is in the land and they're a nation. That happened May 14th, 1948. So that's number one. For years, commentators were struggling with these end time prophecy things because they're thinking, how can there be a temple in the last days when Israel is scattered and there is no Israel? How is this going to happen? I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, there were some conservative Bible commentators that said, well, God's got to bring his people back, and then there's going to be a third temple. Wow, that's exciting. So when we look at Israel right now, specifically in Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, there is a lot of conflict going on the Temple Mount. Okay, that's a whole nother story as why there's conflict, but the Jews can't go up and start building their temple right now. Okay, they will have that opportunity in the future, probably near future, but not now. But what there is going on right now is there is a small but very, very dedicated group of Jews who are absolutely committed to rebuilding the temple. They've been meeting, they've been preparing for many, many years. They're educating the public, they're making interesting preparations. And I don't know if you guys knew this, but did you know that the Sanhedrin has been revived? They now have a Sanhedrin and a Jewish council right now. And then they and those of the temple movement are holding ceremonies, they're training priests, they're preparing various parts of the temple to assemble very quickly when the time comes. Even right now, they have the altar for burnt offerings already done, and it's able to be set up very, very quickly for that future temple. It's amazing. Now, I want to show you a picture. An intriguing aspect to all of this was that I found an article online this week talking about a letter written to Pope Francis asking him to return something. This is from 2015, this letter. This is from the Jewish Temple Movement. They write to Pope Francis in Rome at the Vatican, and they ask him to return the golden menorah, the temple vessels, and the treasures back to Israel and her people. This is fantastic. It's so intriguing. I want to show you a picture of this. And there's quite a bit of information out there that would suggest that these items were carried off by Titus of Rome in 70 AD and now rest deep within the Vatican. And again, this letter is from August of 2015. And I'm not sure if they acquiesced or if they even sent a letter back to the temple movement that they received this letter. I'm not sure if they did that. I don't think that they even admitted that these artifacts were even in their possession. But what's interesting is the timing, isn't it? This is just 5 years ago. Just 5 years ago. And this temple group is writing to the Vatican saying, would you please give us the menorah back that was carried off in 70 AD? Now, why would they think that? Well, there's a lot of history, there's a lot of tradition. But if you look at this picture right here, okay, this is a relief from the Arch of Titus in Rome, okay? And the Arch of Titus in Rome was built as a memorial for Titus, who conquered Jerusalem. They gave him this archway, and in the archway is inscribed these Jews who were kind of enslaved to carry the temple articles back to Rome. And what do you see they're carrying here? That's the golden menorah. This archway, you can look it up online. It's called the Arch of Titus in Rome. And they're carrying a number of other temple artifacts as well. But it's believed that these artifacts, including the golden menorah, are actually in Rome. Wow. But my friends, we're talking about this today. Today, this letter was sent 5 years ago. It's just amazing. Now, as Christians, we can get really excited about these developments in Israel, and well, we should. And keep in mind, these are the signs of the times. For the Bible student, we should look at these kind of things and go, all right, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You know, we can look up and realize, wow, we're pretty close. We're getting close. And there's a lot of other biblical reasons for understanding that we are very, very close to these last days. But let me ask you this question. why do you think the Jewish people are so intent on rebuilding the temple? Well, they've rejected Jesus, right? They want a temple so that they can reinstitute sacrifices. They want to reinstitute sacrifices. Now, the problem is that Jesus is the sacrifice for sin once and for all. He died for sin so that we could be saved, and that sacrifice was complete. It was satisfactory. He was the lamb that was slain, and his work of salvation is finished completely. And so there's nothing that man can add to his salvation. So any further sacrifice of animals for sin is an offense to God, because that activity denies the complete and finished work of Jesus on the cross. But these things are happening now, and there's coming a time when the Jewish people will look to Jesus as the lamb that was slain, who takes away the sins of the world. Again, verse 23, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, he says, see, I've told you these things beforehand. I've told you beforehand. And we can know, too. We can be prepared, and Jesus expects us to know these things. And when people tell you, you know, hey, we live in a tumultuous times, if you're prepared with Bible truth, you can say, oh, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it, because the world is about to be plunged into a time period about which the Bible says a lot about. Okay? That's why we love prophecy. A third of the Bible is made up of prophecy, and there is so much prophecy that's about ready to be fulfilled. We're getting close, and it's really, really exciting. Now, here's the quick review. In Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus these three questions. When will these things be, or when is the temple going to be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming, or when's your return getting close, Jesus? When will we know? And what's the sign of the end of the age, or when are you going to set up your kingdom? Okay, they were interested in that before. And the answer to the first question is in the near term, right? Happened in 70 AD, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. The second question, which is found in Matthew, it's the far term. What's the sign of your coming? And then he says in verse 14 of Mark 13, when you see the abomination of desolation, my coming is really close. Yeah, 3.5 years, okay? 1,290 days. In the whole scheme of things, that's close. That's really, really close. And then the third question, what is the sign of the end of the age? What is the sign of your second coming? What's going to happen right before you come back? Well, guess what? We're going to talk about that next week, and you guys can read ahead. I encourage you to do that. But there are indeed similar aspects that happened in 70 AD of seeing and then fleeing, but the full fulfillment of that will take place in the middle of the Great Tribulation, when they see the Antichrist set up himself as God in the temple. When they see that, the abomination of desolation, they're to flee. We note this in Daniel, that halfway through the seven-year tribulation, that the Antichrist and his power would be at a zenith. That's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. And you guys can look this stuff up on your own. You don't have to take my word for it. You can check it out. So that's Daniel 7, 25. But also Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 says that he will put an end to sacrifices in the holy place and desecrate it. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, we read that passage. He's going to claim to be above everything that is called God. He's going to claim to be God. In Revelation 15, the world will be commanded to worship him or be put to death. And again, this is going to happen halfway through the seven-year tribulation. And it's at that point things get really, really bad on the earth. And it's so bad that those living in Jerusalem and Judea are instructed to flee to the mountains when they see this take place. And that's the sign that the return of Jesus is getting very, very close. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, man, this is a scary time. I don't want to be in the seven-year tribulation. I don't want to be in the first half. I don't want to be in the second half. I don't want any part of it. I mean, I hope I die before we get to the seven-year tribulation. Well, I want to encourage you with something. The Bible teaches very, very clearly that Christians will not go into the seven-year tribulation. Okay, this is the wrath of God being poured out, and it's a specific time period where God is dealing with the Jewish people. Scripture teaches that the church will not be on the earth during this seven-year period. And I'm going to rattle off a couple verses for you to look up. But verses like John 14, verses 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 16 and following, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following, and then 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, all speak of Jesus taking his church out of here before the seven-year tribulation starts. I know it sounds crazy, but that's what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a large part of what the seven-year tribulation is all about, my friends. It's God pouring out his wrath and judgment. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to that. In Genesis 18, Abraham learned that God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. Even in Genesis chapter 6, we learned how God secured Noah and his wife and his family in the ark and then floated them above all of the judgment and cataclysm that was going on down below. It's rather, you know, amazing. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, here's a promise to the church of Philadelphia. Not the church in Philadelphia on the East Coast, but the church in modern-day Turkey, and it applies to us too. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, listen, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That hour of trial, he's talking about the tribulation period. I'm going to keep you. You trust in me, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. The rapture of the church signifies the end of the church age and the beginning of another, specifically the seven-year tribulation. And there's a lot of problems with trying to equate the rapture of the church with the second coming of Jesus, okay? There are many, many, many problems with that. And we've talked about that, and that we'll probably talk a little bit more about this next week. But what I want to do right now with all this, you know, complexity is I want to show you a very, very simple chart. And it was done by John F. Walvoord, and it's in his book, The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. And this is a great chart that's been helpful to many, many people. And I just wanted to walk you through this. You could take a picture with your cell phone if you want, and maybe we'll try to get it up on our website. But this is just pretty straightforward, okay? So you have Jesus' first coming to the earth, his death, his resurrection and ascension from heaven, and then you have Pentecost right here. That's the beginning of the church age. Here you have Israel restored in as a nation, May 14th, 1948. And then you have the rapture of the church, okay? Then you have the beginning of the tribulation period here with that begins with the revelation or the revealing of the Antichrist. The Bible says the confirmation of a covenant. So it might not be a new peace treaty. It may very well be a treaty that's already around and being talked about, but it's confirmed finally, okay? Could be. Then you've got the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years. This is what we were talking about today, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, stops the sacrifices, and declares himself to be God and above all that is called God. Then it gets really bad, time of Jacob's trouble. And then we see the second coming of Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation with the saints. And that's a big differentiation between the rapture and the second coming. In the rapture, we go up to be where Jesus is, but in the second coming, he comes down to the earth. We go up with, you know, to Jesus, and then we come back with Jesus in the second coming. And then there's the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the thousand-year rule and reign. Satan is bound, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth, which is what we would equate to the eternal state, where we talk about heaven, we talk about the new Jerusalem. It's just going to be good. It's going to be really, really good. And so I just point that out to you because this is a technical passage, but we're to understand it. We're to understand it. And I want to encourage you, this is a great, great chart. Lastly, I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Be encouraged, Christian. The rapture is before the tribulation. We are not appointed to wrath. God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. And we're commanded to be ready. We're commanded to be watching. We should be able to say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Can you say that? Or are you saying, you know what, I can't say that right now because there are so many things I want to accomplish in this life. Oh man, evaluate your life this afternoon, please. Are we in love with the concept of the Lord's appearing? Do we desire the return of Jesus at any moment? Like the passage in 1 John chapter 3, it actually says that he who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. When we understand the truth that Jesus could come back for his church at any moment, guess what? That's a cleansing effect. That's a purifying effect, because I want to be doing something kingdom-oriented when Jesus comes back, right? I don't want to be complaining. I don't want to be, you know, just down or, you know, backbiting against my brother or sister in the Lord. I want to be preaching the gospel. I want to be exhorting my family. I want to be doing something for the kingdom when he comes back. Wouldn't it be great for Jesus to come back right now when we're at church? Even worshiping the Lord, talking about his soon return, and then rapture, that'd be awesome, right? So, in Thessalonica at this time, here's a church where, if I was at any church, I think that Thessalonica would be at the top of my list because of what Paul taught. Paul taught a lot about end times to the Thessalonians, and at some points he says, look, you know this, I taught this when I was with you guys, come on, right? And so in this church, there was some concern among the Thessalonians that if people died in Christ, that they somehow missed the resurrection and they missed heaven, you know, so they missed out somehow. That was the concern going on. And so he writes this, addressing that concern that their loved ones who died in the faith had missed the coming of Jesus and would miss out. And this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And for the Christian, that's what death is. It's falling asleep. It's not talking about soul sleep. It's just you close your eyes and you wake up and you're with the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're not going to get to Jesus first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a different event than the second coming. We go to meet the Lord in the air. At the second coming, we come back with the Lord from the air to Jerusalem. Okay, it's a big, big difference. And so there's coming a day, my friends, when there are Christians who will be alive and who will remain when this event takes place. When there's a trumpet and a loud voice and Jesus will have the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up. That raptured, that's the Latin word. That's where we get the word rapture. We'll be caught up to meet them in the air. In the flash of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen so fast. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. It's exciting. It's wonderful. And then he says, comfort one another with those words. My friends, it would not be comforting to say, you know what, you better prep up and store up because you're going through the Great Tribulation. But don't worry, if you make it, if you make the persecution, if you don't get your head cut off by the Antichrist and his minions, man, just comfort one another because Jesus is coming back. That's not comforting. That's not comforting. I mean, when you look at the cataclysms that are coming down when the seals are broke, when the trumpets are blown, and when the bowls are poured out, it will be hell on earth, okay? This would not be comforting. He's saying, hey, comfort one another with these words. 2 Timothy 4:8 says that there is a special crown assigned for those who love the appearing of the Lord. Are you in love with the understanding and the truth that Jesus could come back at any moment? Man, I sure am. There's a special crown for you. We should be excited. The rapture is before the tribulation. And by the way, it's the next major prophetic event on the horizon. There is no other prophetic biblical thing that has to happen before Jesus comes back. And this is why we call it the doctrine of imminence. The doctrine of imminence. There's nothing that has to take place for the rapture of the church. It could happen at any moment. And so in closing, Jesus gave us details so that we could know what is coming. World rulers and governments are not eternal. They're not eternal. But Jesus is. His word is eternal. And guess what? The church is eternal. The church is eternal. No matter what government directive comes down, you're not going to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. You're not going to do it. And during this pandemic, during this thing, guess what? The church has expanded. It's expanded in the midst of all this. And so we need to wake up and take heart and look to the scriptures that these things are given to us in advance. That's what Jesus said in verse 23. Take heed. I told you guys in advance. You know, people want to know the future. It's right here. It's right in the Bible. We should look to the future. It's time to stand up for what's right. It's time to stand up for the truth. It's time to live righteously. It's time to preach the gospel to people and make sure that we're not trying to befriend the world. The world is not our home. We need to be like Abraham. The only thing that locked him down to this world was a little tiny tent peg. You know, a little, maybe it wasn't aluminum, but it was just a tent peg because the whole concept of a tent is you move it around. You know, don't let your tent peg become a permanent foundation, all right? Remember Abraham, and like him, this world is not our home, and we too are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We live in exciting times, Christians, and it's time to look up because our redemption draws near. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this teaching that we call the Olivet Discourse. And Lord, it can be difficult. It can be hard to assimilate. But Lord, we were exhorted to understand. And we don't want to skip over hard parts of Scripture, hard portions. Lord, help us to understand the context. Help us to understand how it fits into your plan for the ages. Lord, help us to realize that we need to be looking for your soon return. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We want to love the world less and love you more and more as the day draws close. Lord, help us to understand that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We've been adopted in Christ into an eternal family, and for that we're grateful. We're eternally grateful, Jesus. And we look for your soon return. But until then, we pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that you'd help us to preach the gospel and help us to live godly in an ungodly world, Jesus. We love you so much, and we're thankful for this time that we have to gather together in your name. Amen.